Well, what does God do with his word? How does he use it? What is the purpose of the Bible? The Bible contains truth that transforms our lives. So how does this happen? Is it a book of laws that we have to obey so that we become acceptable to God? Is it a book full of examples that we need to follow so that our lives have moral direction? Is it a book that tells us our God is just so mysterious that we have to simply give ourselves over to whatever spiritual craze is going at the moment? The Bible contains truth that transforms our lives. But the truth that transforms our lives is the truth about who God is. The most important thing to realize when you're reading God's word is that you're meant to understand who God is revealing himself to be. God, in his word, is telling us who he is and what he is like. As we read scripture, God is progressively revealing himself and making knowledge of himself available to us. And it's that knowledge that helps us to become transformed. We're transformed by coming to know God personally. We find out who God is, and in discovering who he is, our lives are transformed. Today, as we go through the passage in Genesis chapter 14, I've given you a framework on your outline, if you have a look to the back of your notice sheets. It's meant to be an aid not only for this sermon, but also for your personal reading of the Bible. Here are our steps for today. We're going to go through the narrative, simply asking, what is the story? What's happened here? Second, we're going to ask, what is God doing in the story? And third, we're going to ask, what truth about God in Genesis chapter 14 helps us shape our lives? If that doesn't make sense, hopefully it will do by the end of the sermon. So, first point, what is the story? What's going on here in this passage? The story in Genesis 14 is actually quite complicated. I don't know if you noticed that when Julie was reading. Last week, not that Julie read badly, by the way. Julie, it was a brilliant reading. Last week, we saw that Lot and Abram had a bit of conflict, which led them to go in different directions. Abram gave Lot the choice of where to go, and Lot chose the land of Sodom. Sodom was well watered. It looked like the garden of the Lord. It looked like the land of Egypt. It was the most attractive option. And so he went in his direction. He goes east. Well, the story this week follows on from Lot's decision. The land he chose to live in becomes a place of conflict, and Lot finds himself caught up in a war. The conflict arises as a result of rebellion, and it focuses around two groups of kings. A group of five minor kings go out to battle against four powerful kings. The minor kings end up being defeated, and their people and their possessions are carried off. Now, the trouble is that Lot, Abram's relative, has been caught up in all of this. He finds himself on the losing side and ends up being carried away. Lot, his family, and his possessions, all carried off. There's an emphasis in the text, Lot and his possessions, everything. Lot and his possessions, his family, they're all carried off. In verse 13, Abram finds out about this, and he leads 318 trained men for battle. He leads 318 men from his household, we are told. All of a sudden, we begin to see that Abram is not a solitary individual running around the Middle East on his own, but he's actually a political force to be reckoned with. We also begin to see that it's not that easy to place ourselves in Abram's shoes. We don't come from Ur of the Chaldeans. We're not from Babylon. We've not been given the promise that our descendants will become a nation. We don't lead a powerful military force. So we'll need to consider carefully what this story means for us as a church and as individuals, now thousands of years later. Well, Abram takes his 318 men off to battle. They track down the four powerful kings, and then at night, Abram strategically attacks, and he defeats the opposition. We're not given details of the battle. We just know, verse 16, that he brings back all the people and their possessions, and his family member Lot with all his possessions. Abram is victorious. Now this is where it gets a bit interesting. Verse 17, Abram returns from defeating those kings, and then we're told that two kings go out to meet him. Verse 17, the king of Sodom goes out to meet him. Verse 18, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, goes out to meet Abram. Now there's a contrast between these two kings as we read through the passage. Throughout the story, we are told that there's a contrast between them, and that we discover that the truth to be learnt in this passage comes from the contrast between these two kings and their relationship to Abram. So where does the contrast take place? Well, number one, we're told that the king of Sodom goes out continuously, but he goes out to war, verse 2, verse 8, and then in verse 17 he goes out to Abram. In contrast, Melchizedek, king of Salem, is not spoken about in the rest of the passage. We don't hear of him going out to war, but he goes out to meet Abram with bread and wine. Not for war, he goes out with bread and wine, verse 18. Secondly, there is a contrast with the way these two kings understand Abram's victory. Melchizedek sees Abram's victory as a blessing from God. He sees Abram's victory as a gift from God, verse 20. Whereas for the king of Sodom, he sees Abram's victory as a victory won by military might. He sees Abram as a mighty warrior with almighty powerful political presence in the Middle East. Third, there is a contrast in the way that Abram treats these two kings. Abram gives Melchizedek, king of Salem, a tenth of all his possessions. The king of Sodom, on the other hand, offers Abram wealth, but Abram refuses to take anything. Abram gives the king of Salem a tenth of everything, but he refuses to receive anything from the king of Sodom. That's the story. That's the narrative for today. Well, what is the theology? What do we learn about God in this passage? As I've already said, I think the key to understanding this passage comes with what's happening with those two kings and their relationship to Abram. So let's take a closer look at the words in verse 18 onwards. Abram has just won a military victory, and now the kings who he has helped come out to meet him. The first conversation happens between Melchizedek and Abram. Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine. We are told that he was a priest of the Most High God, and that he blesses Abram, verse 19, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Melchizedek comes out and he recognizes where Abram's victory has come from. Look down to verse 20. "It is God who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek recognizes God in Abram's victory. Abram's victory is a gift of God. It is God's grace that has brought Abram victory. And Melchizedek simply states, "Abram, your victory was a victory that God gave you. The land that you are inheriting, your political presence and power, is all a result of God's blessing." Melchizedek recognizes God's work. Now look at Abram's response to Melchizedek. Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of all his possessions. Melchizedek recognizes God's blessing in Abram's life, and Abram blesses Melchizedek with a tenth of all that he owns. God's promise to Abram before this was that nations would be blessed through him. Do you remember that? Well, here someone recognizes God's blessing on Abram's life, and he receives blessing from Abram. The nations are beginning to be blessed through Abram. What's the truth here? God blesses those who recognize his free gift. God blesses those who recognize his blessing. Now take a look down to the second king and his approach to Abram, verse 21. The king of Sodom approaches Abram, and here he doesn't bless Abram. He doesn't praise Abram's God, but rather he enters into negotiation with Abram. He says to Abram, verse 21, "Give me the people, and you keep the goods for yourself." Abram has conquered four powerful kings, and by all rights, in this context, he is entitled to owning all the people and all the possessions. Abram is entitled to all that he has won. And here the king of Sodom negotiates with Abram. He knows Abram has full rights to everything, but he asks him for the people back. He says to Abram, "Let me have the people, you can have all the wealth." The king of Sodom wants to enter into a relationship with Abram, but there's a pretense here. Abram has full right to the people and possessions, and yet the king of Sodom sounds like he's doing Abram a favor. "Let me have my people, I will give you all the wealth. The wealth that you, by the way, have acquired in victory." And now Abram addresses the second king, the king of Sodom. We get the contrast brought out here vividly. Abram says to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord Yahweh, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich." Do you see the contrast? Melchizedek, the first king, sees Abram's victory and walks away saying, "Wow, look at your God. Look how amazing your God Most High is. Look what a gift, what a blessing." But the temptation for the second king, who offers Abram material wealth, is to walk away saying, "Look how rich I made Abram. Look how I blessed Abram." Abram is crystal clear. He sees Melchizedek recognizes Yahweh's blessing, and Abram blesses Melchizedek with a tenth. He sees that if he accepts this spiked financial gift from the second king, then it will not be a blessing on the second king. This king will walk away being tempted to say, "Look how I blessed Abram," rather than, "Look at how God has blessed Abram." Abram wants everybody to know that it is Yahweh. It is the God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. It's only Yahweh that has brought Abram blessing. So Abram says, "No, I will not take your wealth, because I don't want there to be any confusion. All that I receive and all that I gain has come from the Lord. No one is responsible for my blessing. It is simply Yahweh. It is simply God. He is the one responsible for blessing. He is the only one responsible for all blessings." What's the theological truth? What's the truth here about God? All blessing comes to us as a gift from God. Those who acknowledge God's blessing receive a portion of that blessing. No one has the ability to contribute towards God's blessing. God's blessing is a gift, a free gift to be recognized and received. So thirdly, what does this mean for us? What's the application today? What does this passage mean for us now in 2019? What do we take away from this text to make our own? Well, there are a number of good things we could say. Abram has a family member in trouble, and he goes out of his way to save him. Well, we could put ourselves in Abram's shoes and say, "Look, if you have any family members who are in trouble, then you ought to actually do something about that. That would be helpful, that would be good, that would be true." But it's not part of this passage for us. Abram is no fool. He goes out to fight a battle. He doesn't just charge in. He thinks strategically. He attacks at night. We could put ourselves into Abram's shoes and say, "Look, when you're facing life's troubles, You best pray, but you also got to be strategic about it. Those are both good applications to take on board, but the trouble is they are applications that place us in Abram's shoes. But when we place ourselves in Abram's shoes and say we should do things that Abram did, we find ourselves in a bit of a pickle, don't we? 2 weeks ago, Abram gave away his wife, and he became filthy rich. What happens if you put yourself in Abram's shoes? In 2016, a man complained to his wife that he was feeling unwell. She didn't give him any sympathy, so he placed her on eBay. He titled her bid, "Unsympathetic Wife, Great in the Kitchen," and she sold for £65,000. I'm not giving any hints here today. If we simply place ourselves in Abram's shoes, we might find ourselves thinking, maybe what he did wasn't all that bad. Perhaps I could get rid of my husband in the hopes of finding a rich Pharaoh. You see, we find ourselves in a bit of a pickle when we try to place ourselves in Abram's shoes. When we place ourselves in Abram's shoes and think we should do what he does, we get into trouble. In the next few weeks, Abram is going to offer his son as a sacrifice. Is the Bible telling us to do what Abram does? We must be reminded again and again that the Bible is primarily about the Lord. It is the God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, who is revealing himself to us. That is what we need to be looking for. So our question about this passage is not, what must I do to follow in the footsteps of God's people? No, our question ought to be, who is our God? How does the truth about my God lead me to walk in his ways? In our passage, the truth about our God comes from the mouth of Melchizedek, who is speaking to Abram. And as he speaks, he recognizes that all Abram's victory is blessed, is a blessed gift from God. Melchizedek comes out to meet Abram. He breaks bread, he pours out wine, and he says, "All that you have received, Abram, is a gift from God. The blessing you have received, Abram, is a gift from God, God's blessing, and you've received a great gift." And as Melchizedek recognizes this gift, he gains part of this blessing. He becomes united to Abram in fellowship, and that is symbolized by Abram giving him a tenth of all that he owns. In the New Testament, Jesus, speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper, gives thanks to God as he blesses bread. He breaks it and he says, "This is my body given for you." Jesus pours out wine. He gives thanks, saying, "This is my blood poured out for you, a covenant for the forgiveness of sins." What is happening here? Jesus is showing that it is his body and his blood that will be broken and poured out. His body, his blood, which is given for us. The forgiveness of sins which he offers us through his sacrificial death is a gift to be received. And when we enter into fellowship with him by recognizing his free and gracious gift, we are received by him in fellowship. Jesus Christ offers us salvation. He offers us victory over sin and death. He offers us blessing. In Ephesians 1, he said, we are told, we have access to every spiritual blessing in Christ. The fullness of blessing is to be received in Christ. It is a gift to be received. God blesses us with a free gift of salvation, received by faith in his Son and what he has done for us. So let's say you're a non-Christian here this morning, but you want to know how to become a Christian. What can you do to become a Christian? Well, in this passage, you need to recognize that Christ offers you a relationship and that the relationship is a free gift. What do you do with gifts? You receive them with thanks. The Lord's saving grace is a gift. Picture little Johnny on Christmas Day opening up his most wonderful present from his parents. He is so blown away by his new FIFA 19 that he turns and says to his parents, "What did I do to deserve this?" Well, their reply would be, "Nothing. You did nothing to deserve it. It's a free gift." Johnny responds, "Well, maybe I should clean my room for 10 days before I play with it. I'm sure most of us would welcome that." But no, it's a free gift. The response is the same to the gift that Jesus gives us. What did you do to deserve it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's a free gift. "Well," you say, "maybe I should clean up my life before I receive this gift." No, it's a gift freely given. There is nothing you need to do to begin enjoying this free gift. Just receive it with thanksgiving. Christ offers us salvation freely. Receiving your salvation freely means just trusting in him, acknowledging there is nothing to be done. All you can do is give thanks. Perhaps you're a Christian already. You've followed the Lord for years, but you are racked with guilt. You trust in the Lord, but since you've placed your trust in him, there have been countless instances where you know you've let him down. How could you ever make up for the terrible mistakes? Well, you can't. The Lord's forgiveness is freely given. Stop burdening yourself with the guilt of sin. Stop paying the price for your sin. When the Lord has paid the price for your guilt, for your sin, with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his Son. His body and blood was broken and poured out for you. Your self-condemning guilt adds nothing to the price he paid. You are freely forgiven. He offers you forgiveness. It is a free gift to be received, enjoyed, and rejoiced over forever. Give thanks to the Lord. Salvation is a free gift. There is nothing you can do to earn it. Absolutely nothing. If you think you are saved by giving finance to the church, stop your giving. If you think you are saved by coming to church on Sunday, or by doing devotions in the morning, or by praying 10 times a day, or by serving on pastoral teams, or doing teas and coffees, or projectors, or singing in the band. If there is any of these things that you think you need to do to add to your salvation, stop doing all of them. Stop your attendance, stop your giving, stop your service, stop it all. We'd rather have you know that salvation is a free gift than you believe by coming to church. You contribute to that gift. You have no bargaining chips. There is nothing to bargain with. Everything you have has been given to you by God freely. Salvation comes to you freely offered in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He is the high priest. He is the temple. He is the blessing. In him we receive the forgiveness of sins. It's through him that we are blessed. It's only through him that we are blessed. Only through him. Jesus does all the work of salvation, and he is the gift of salvation. He paid the price, the full price, so that we might be forgiven. All blessing comes as a gift from God through Jesus. Those who acknowledge God's blessing receive a portion of that blessing. No one has the ability to contribute towards it. God's blessing is a gift. It's a free gift to be recognized and received with thankfulness. The purpose of reading your Bible is to discover who God is. The goal of preaching the gospel is to reveal who God is, because it's the wonderful truth about who God is that will lead us to having lives transformed by his grace. In today's passage, we discover the blessing offered to us by God are blessings that are offered freely. A gift of being known by God, a gift of eternal life, is a gift you cannot afford. And it's a gift you can't even contribute towards. It's a gift given freely. All you can do is receive it with thankfulness.